addicted for. He's addicted for. Ye servants of God, your master prepared, and punish the Lord his wonderful name. The name all victorious that Jesus can show. His kingdom is glorious and rules over all. Hymn number 74. what this means to us for the security and peace that it brings. We thank thee that when we bow before thee and address thee as our Father, there comes to us ever afresh the assurance that thou dost make provision for thy children, that thou art the loving guardian of thine own, and that thou wilt bring us eventually safely to thy presence. And so we bless thee that our relationship to thee this night is that of children to a heavenly Father. But we bless thee, O God, that in this hymn of praise that we have been singing to thee, we have been able to refer to ourselves as ye servants of Christ. We are amazed, O Lord, at the tremendous privilege that thou hast afforded to us to be not only children of God, but servants of Christ. That we should be granted this great honor of engaging in service for thee. For we remember that thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, did not disdain to be called the servant of the Lord. We thank thee that he took upon him the form of a servant. He was thy servant, thy bondslave. Yet, O Lord, we thank thee that his grace was such that he was prepared not only to be servant to thee, but servant to men. Remember his word when he said, I am among you as one that serveth. Grant, O Lord, then, that we may regard it as highest privilege to follow the path that he has trodden, and not only to serve thee, but to serve our fellows. Not only to serve thee as the living and the true God, but to serve the saints in the church, and to serve our unconverted friends and neighbors as we bring them the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we ask thee, as we turn to thy holy word, to consider tonight what it has to say to us concerning our role as servants of Christ. We ask thee that we may discern more clearly the nature of the service to which thou hast called us, and those standards that we should put into operation in our lives as servants of thine. And then grant to us such determination to serve thee, that we may not rest until we know where and how we should serve thee and accomplish thy will. Grant that the result, therefore, of our meditation together this evening may be that we shall be the better equipped for this task, and that thy church, and particularly that local church with which we are connected, may be prospered by the diligence of our contribution. So we seek thy blessing upon us, and upon all the members of this assembly. We think of those who are unable to come out because of the damp cold evening. We pray for elderly friends and for those who are not well, and also commit to thee those who have a care of little children and are unable to come. We ask thy blessing upon each of them. Draw near to them, O Lord, and pour out upon them from thy bounteous grace the blessing that they need most. So we commit us now into thy gracious care for this hour together, and ask thee that thou wouldst mercifully enrich us as we turn to the treasure of the Holy Scripture, granting us enlightenment by thy Spirit and help to do thy will. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Now let us sing another hymn about service for our Lord Jesus, hymn number 383. To the work, to the work, we are servants of God. Let us follow the path that our Master has trod. 383. anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, each man's worth will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work which any man has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and that temple you are. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise of futile. So let no one boast of men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you, or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then every man will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us to live according to Scripture, thus none of you may be puffed up in favour of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What have you that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if it were not a gift? May God bless his word to us all. The situation which has given rise to these chapters and their teaching is still before the mind of the Apostle Paul. You will remember that they had made of Paul and of Apollos and of Cephas leaders of rival groups. In the opening chapter, Paul said it is wholly contrary to the spirit of the cross. Instead, it's a manifestation of the spirit of the world. And as such was the complete opposite, utterly alien to the wisdom of God, to the mind of Christ, as taught in the second chapter. Now, having shown the wrongness of their attitude, he feels it incumbent upon him to state the truth positively, to put before them the true role of the servant of Christ. Now, he uses three illustrations in order to do this. Illustration number one, the field and the laborer. Illustration number two, the temple and the builder. Illustration number three, the steward in the business. Each illustration looks at the matter from a different standpoint and provides varying lessons in connection with this matter of Christian service. But first, perhaps, we should note the features that each of them has in common. The main stress throughout is that they are all servants of Christ. He is the Lord and Master. Says he in verse 9, it's God's field, it's God's building. In verse 16, it's God's temple. In verse 1 of chapter 3, they are the mysteries of God. He's the Lord, he's the Master. He's the one who appoints to his service. He says in verse 5, they were given jobs as the Lord assigned to each. Paul gives an illustration in verse 10 of himself. He says, according to the commission of God given to me. He's the one who appoints to his service, and of course, they're responsible to him. For he is the one who will pay the wages. He is the one who at the end of the day will test every man's work of what sort it is. He is the one, says Paul in the third illustration, who judges me. But having said that, it's descriptive of the features that are common to each of the illustrations, showing that we are all servants of Christ, that there is one master, that he places us in his service, and that we are accountable to him, then we approach the three different illustrations and see what each has to say to us. The first presents us, I believe, with this lesson. The lesson of complete dependence on God. Complete dependence on God. In verse 5, Paul starts, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Now the observant reader might say, fancy the Revised Standard Version not correcting that ungrammatical construction. Surely this was their opportunity of saying, who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? You don't say, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? But Lightfoot in his commentary says, the neuter expresses great disdain. And John Stott, a contemporary theologian, puts it this way. What on earth do you think we are? That's what he's saying. What on earth do you think we are? What then is Paul? What is Apollos? And he asks the question scornfully. Says, what's Paul? He's not the Lord. The field's not his. He's not the owner. He's not the boss. Paul is not an employee. Paul is a servant. Apollos is a servant. Peter's a servant. We're all servants. And yet it seems that he adds just the slight word of caution lest they might jump to the other extreme. And he said, yes, that's all, we are servants. But we are servants through whom you believed. Don't go to the other extreme and despise us. Don't refuse the respect that should be accorded to those who have been privileged to lead you to a knowledge of Christ, through whom you believed. But he, the point that he's exercising is that we are only servants. And each servant must be found doing the job that has been assigned to him by God. Now, what was the job that Paul had been given in God's season? I thank him, he says. What job had Apollos been given? Apollos watered. So Paul had been given the privilege of evangelizing, of planting the good seed of the word of God in the hearts of men. And he went from place to place, and he planted this seed, and it sprung up into eternal life. And this was his commission. He sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. We read in chapter 1. I, Paul, planted. I did that job that was given me of God. Now, what does it mean about Apollos? Apollos watered. Now, I had you asked me this question when I was about 18 years of age, and at sending that assembly in which this verse was quoted every Monday night at the prayer meeting, I would have said that it merely meant that Apollos had to turn up on the Monday evening after Paul had preached the gospel on Sunday night and engage in prayer. For it was regularly said, Lord, the gospel was preached last night, and now we are here to water it with our prayers. But I assure you that Apollos did far more than go to the prayer meeting on whichever night it happened to be, to water the seed that Paul had planted previously. I believe that what Apollos was doing was going round after Paul with a watering can of the word of God to water these plants that Paul had planted. He had sown the seed and they had sprung up. And in some places like Corinth, where the soil was pretty hard and not very fertile, they grew up into those spindly looking plants that you can see where gardens are not well fertilized. You can see them, these drooping plants. Well, Apollos went round and he revived them with a watering can of the word of God, and these wilting souls sprang erect again under Apollos' deft handling of the word of God. That was the job that he had been given. But says Paul, I may plant, and Apollos may do his job of watering. But if there is to be any spiritual result for good, it must be the activity of God. It is attributable only to him. We are completely dependent on God for spiritual blessing. It is this that he wants to underscore in this context. He alone gives the increase. It says, in this matter, it may be a Paul, it may be an Apollos. They are equally impotent in this thing. The tense of the verse is interesting. I planted, was a job that was done once, properly done. Apollos watered, it was a job that he'd done, and it was finished after the tenth of the verse. But God gave the increase, and the tense of the verb means that he went on and he's going on continuously giving the increase. This is the way that God works. There's a hymn in the hymn book that we use at home, and it goes like this: all we can do is nothing worth unless God blesses the deed. Vainly we hope for the harvest tide till God gives life to the seed. All we can do is nothing worth unless God blesses the deed. Vainly we hope for the harvest tide till God gives life to the seed. And that's what he's saying here, verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The next verse, but only God who gives the growth. All the glory is his. The vital thing, he and he alone is capable of doing. Now this man denies all glory to men, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. It is God who gives the increase, all that are dependent upon him. But in verse 8, Paul draws another inference from this. He who plants and he who waters are equal. Viewed from this standpoint, he says, every servant of God in the church of Jesus Christ is equal. Now obviously, we haven't all got the same gifts. We haven't all the same tasks. Neither is every servant as diligent as every other servant. And each man shall receive his wages according to his efforts, says Paul. There is inequality in some realms, but it, when it comes to this fundamental consideration of the blessing of God, of life and growth attending our labors, then no man may glory one against another. All are leveled out. All are completely dependent upon God. Now we should recognize this, that only of his grace have we been called to be fellow workers with him and with each other. And we must acknowledge that we are entirely reliant upon him if our work is to be of any value whatsoever. This will preserve us from vanity. And this will preserve us from depression. There's one servant of God, and his service appears to be wonderfully blessed of God, and he gathers many souls into the kingdom, and many are blessed through his opening up of the word of God. And we might envy him, and he might be in danger of becoming bad. An understanding of this passage will keep him from vanity. With a realization that there is blessing attending his work, it springs only from God. And it will keep us from envy and keep us from depression if our service is not marked by such a degree of blessing. Admittedly, we should challenge our hearts lest there be reasons in us why the blessing is not attending our labor. But if we cannot find any conscience within that we have done something or are suffering something that prevents the blessing of God, then this should keep us from depression. And so Paul is pleading with them, not to give an exaggerated deference to men. What is Paul? What is Paul? Apollos? They're servants. And they are completely dependent, and we are completely dependent on God for his blessing. Another illustration, number two, lesson number two, which is individual responsibility before God. Paul seems always to have been aware that having presented one side of truth, people would imagine that that's the whole truth. So they would take his teaching and twist it. And here it seems to me that they might have been in danger of drawing unwarranted deductions from what he has said. They might go away and say, oh well, if we are entirely incapable of doing anything that results in blessing, then why do anything at all? God surely is not dependent on us. Haven't you been saying that God isn't dependent on us? Well, he says, don't push that to an extreme. You have an individual responsibility to God. All I can do is nothing worse, someone might say. But they stop short, unless God blesses the deed. And so here he emphasizes heading of the paragraph, God's building. This building is identified in verse 16 with God's temple, which in this connection is the local church. I repeat, in the erection of this, each one has a contribution to make. Paul cites his own part in this. He says, it was given to me by divine commission to be a wise master builder, a skilled master builder. And as a skilled master builder, my particular contribution was to lay the foundation. Now, how did Paul lay the foundation? It was through the preaching of Jesus Christ. And he says, other foundations can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. I've laid this foundation by preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the great truths that are centered in the Lord Jesus Christ and in His passion. Where he says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. One imagines that he is warning people. He's done the task of laying the foundation. Don't let anyone else come along and try and lay some other kind of foundation, a false foundation. All subsequent building must be upon this original foundation, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But there was further work to be done. After all, it is futile to lay a foundation if you don't intend building on it. Equally, of course, it is futile to build where no foundation has been laid. Well, Paul had laid the foundation through the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he says, each one has a responsibility to do his part and to build upon it. Note, if you will, his emphasis on individual responsibility. Verse 10, I laid a foundation and another man is building upon it. Let each man, he says, let each man. Again, in verse 13, each man. And again, in that same verse, each one's work will be tested. What each one has done. Verse 14, is the work which any man. Verse 15, is any man's work. Verse 17, if anyone destroys. Verse 18, let no one, if anyone. And he is placing this continuous stress upon individual cooperation. There are to be no passengers, to change the metaphor, there are to be no passengers in the Church of Jesus Christ. Every single man, every single woman has a contribution to make. None of us can sit back and say, it doesn't matter as far as I'm concerned, I've got nothing to do. Each man, each one, is the emphasis that he is constantly making. There is an interdependence in the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a responsibility incumbent upon each of us. Now, what must we do? The thing is this, we must engage in construction. In construction. This is a serious responsibility. And Paul informs us that the work in which we are engaged will be tested in a day to come. It will be tested by fire. The day will disclose it because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Paul was referring, as he wrote this letter to the Church of Corinth, to a well-known event in their fairly recent history. A terrible conflagration had swept across the city of Corinth. This fire had destroyed all the mud and water houses of the poor. The only things that remained after the fire had swept right through that city were the large houses of marble and other stone, granite maybe. These remained. All the rest burned up. From the houses of the poor, there rushed the inhabitants. Not having time to grab any of their possessions, they rushed out as they could, lost everything, but were saved themselves, were not themselves destroyed in the fire. Says Paul, what will it be like in that coming day? If you have built with gold, silver, precious stones, if you have used enduring materials, incombustible materials, then you will have something of permanent value in that day. If, however, your contribution has been of combustible materials, then in which case the builder suffers loss, though he himself is unharmed. He has the chagrin of seeing all his work, through a lifetime maybe, destroyed as being worthless. Now the point in this, I'm sure, is to challenge us for a present assessment, a present discernment, that we might ask God to indicate to us in the secret of our own hearts the nature of the work, the nature of the contribution that we are making. Erecting what kind of materials? What are we building into the local church with which we are connected? Is our work slipshod? Is our work careless? Is our work sporadic? Are we of that kind of person who is not to be depended upon? We water down the truth, presented it in a warped and distorted fashion because of fear or because of tradition. In that day, the fire will reveal how great or how little, how valuable or how inconsequential our effort has been. There will be a resultant gain or resultant loss. This is a serious matter, and we need to examine our own hearts before God concerning it. In his temple, in his sanctuary, in the local church, in God's building, we all are builders. What kind of work are we doing? Is it of worth? Or is it not? We are engaged in erection. But now it appears that Paul envisages something even more somber. What, he says, if you are engaged not in construction, but in demolition, in destruction? What if your contribution is not merely worthless, but harmful? Not merely of no consequence, but detrimental? What if you be found to be engaged not in erection, but in demolition? Now, it is fatally easy to pull down what is terribly difficult to build up. This doesn't need illustration, really, does it? You've got a wall in your garden, and you think, I'd better pull that wall down and rebuild it. Well, all you need to do is get a crowbar in the bottom and a few good shoves, and the thing topples over. But it takes quite a time to rebuild it. Those bricks or stones may lie a long time before you get round to the careful job of building them up once again. It is desperately easy in the local church, which is God's building, God's temple, to pull down what it has taken men and women of God a long time and with patient effort to build up. The seriousness of this possibility is seen in the emphasis that Paul makes sure that it's God's temple. It's not your church, he says. It's God's. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to him. It's the sanctuary of God. And it is constituted such by the presence of the Spirit of God. He therefore threatens them in this way. If any man destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. I do not propose hazarding a guess as to how this would be put into effect. But let it stand. Because we may not say how God would act in chastisement, in discipline upon his child, do not never ignore the warning. You say, but how could one destroy God's temple? Well, it could be through the introduction of heresy, through the teaching of error, though this seems to me to be rather remote. It is far more likely that it will be through the provoking of strife, through being guilty of pride, through indulging in gossip, through spreading a slander, a whispered word about a brother or sister, a half-truth. It spreads like wildfire, and their usefulness for God is spoiled, and folk become upset, and the work is pulled down. It could be a harsh or a bitter spirit, an unloving attitude. It could be wrongdoing in one's private life. Never let us think that we can put our church life and our private life into separate, watertight compartments. When it came to the qualifications of an elder in the church, his private life was borne in mind. What kind of a man was he in his home? What kind of a husband to his wife? What kind of a father to his children? How did his the end of the chapter, the things hardly have a bearing on what he has been saying. But the more I consider this, the more it appears to me that here Paul is doing a sort of recap. They've been boasting in men. Now he says, this is typical of this world, of the wisdom of this world. Better to become a fool by worldly standards and become wise by divine words. If anyone thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And then he makes two quotes from the Old Testament, one from Job and one from the Psalms, to underline this. And then adds, so let no one boast of men. He's been saying, there's no ground in boasting, for we are dependent on God for his blessing, just as we are answerable to him for our work. A man might be a Paul, or an Apollos, or a Cephas, but he's only one of that great company that God has enlisted to do his work. The end that God has in mind is not that they should be great, but that he should be seen to be great. They're not the end. He's the glorious end in you, as the end of the chapter shows. And you are Christ, and Christ is God. Think of it for a moment in a material sort of way. Think of it as a pyramid. The apex of the pyramid is God himself. Everything is working out to God. To put it the right way up, is to have God at the top. The apex is God. That God may be all in all, as he will say in chapter 15. But how is this to be? All things are God's through Christ. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. This is the order in the divine program. When all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things under him, that God may be all and in all. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. But descend from there. God, Christ, and then we read, you are Christ's. The church is subject to Christ. This is, again, is the proper order. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. But what builds up the church into Christ, and therefore into God? All are yours. You say, well, who? Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. In other words, he says, this is God's great building program. He is building up the church into Christ and Christ to God, like that great pyramid. And he uses a number of buildings to this end. Sometimes they are intangible things. Sometimes they are non-personal factors, such as the world, or life, or death, or the present or the future. Let me illustrate. Death can be used by God to build up his church. Suddenly, a member of a local church is taken. That person may lead to the prime of life, a useful, an essential member, we might have thought, of that local church. And suddenly they're removed by death. And that whole church is in a new way cast upon God. He has used death to this end. Sometimes he uses life. Sometimes he uses the world and the pressures that the world exerts. Opposition of the world. And it's all to this end that we might be built up into Christ. And Christ is God. And he says, there are other builders. Some of them are Paul and Apollos and Cephas. Don't say, I belong to Paul. Paul belongs to you. Don't say, I belong to Apollos. Apollos belongs to you. They're not masters, they are servants. And they are contributing to this great end. And all are yours. We could widen it, of course. All are yours. Paul or Apollos. Or Peter. Or Luther. Or Calvin. Or Moe. Or Muller. Or Martin Lloyd-Jones. Or Campbell Morgan. Or JND or BWN or any other initials you care to think of. All are yours. Use them. They're servants of Christ. And they've been given to you for the upbuilding of the church. Don't let it describe them. Don't say, I wouldn't receive anything from him. He has something to contribute. We all have something to contribute. We all are servants of Christ if we belong to him. And all belong to you. is that which Paul uses to remind them that they are directly responsible to their Lord. In a sense, he will say, in this you are independent of men. You could have had three different headings for our three illustrations. The first could have been dependence on God. The second, interdependence, one with another. And the third, independence of men. For this is the lesson that he's putting over here, that the steward is to a degree independent of men because he has a direct relationship with God. And this is how you should regard it, he says. Now, what does a steward and the illustration of a steward really involve? It involves three things. With this whole idea of stewardship, there is a master, an owner, a principal, if you like. Then there is some property, some money, or a business. And then there is the steward, and it's his job to handle that capital for the benefit of the owner. The owner, the capital, and the steward. And the steward is entrusted with a capital which he has to use for the benefit of the owner. Now, in this illustration, God, of course, is the owner. God is the principal. What's the capital? The mysteries of God. The truth that we have been given by God. That's the capital with which we are entrusted. We ourselves are stewards. We have these mysteries of God, this truth of God, of which we are guardians, custodians, and yet we must communicate it to others. And the prime requirement of a steward is that he is trustworthy, that he is faithful. But the great thing is that the relationship between the steward and the owner is a direct one. Nobody can interfere. Nobody can say to that steward, what are you doing with your master's goods? How are you acting? How's your stewardship going? Only the owner can say that. Of course, these Corinthians have felt themselves qualified to express opinions on how Paul was getting on with his stewardship, and Apollos and Cephas and such like. But not so. The steward has a certain independence of the judgment of others. Now, this again is a frightfully dangerous line of truth to put over, because they might, as we might, easily run to the opposite extreme and ignore the opinions of our brethren and sisters and refuse to hearken to their advice. There is the sense of independence that when we have served God to the best of our ability, we should be free from that condition of mind that is elated when others praise us and completely disheartened and despairing when they criticize. But I repeat, there must not be an ignoring of the commendation of others, that would be impolite. Nor must there be an ignoring of the criticism of others, that were to be bigoted. So we must preserve from running from one extreme to the other. But in the end, says Paul, it's a very small thing if I be judged by men. I am answerable only to the Lord. I'm not even, in a sense, he says, answerable to myself, because I distrust my opinion of myself. I'm not at all sure when I ask myself if there's anything against myself and my conscience says no. I'm not at all sure that I can accept that verdict, that I am thereby acquitted. So he says, I do not even judge myself. So in all probability, we are the best judges on earth of our service. We can the best assess the level of our service. But even so, there are times when we've been satisfied, when we ought not to have been. And times when we have been depressed, when there was no real need to be. It's the Lord who judges me, he says. He has the ability. Because on that day of judgment, he says, he will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. How foolish we are to judge other people's service. For we just don't know. We don't understand the problems with which they're confronted. We rush to a judgment. If only we'd known that they'd woken up that morning with a shocking migraine. Or that they had some trouble at home that we knew nothing at all about. Or that business was proving difficult. We might have assessed it altogether differently. But he has the ability. He will bring to light the things hidden in darkness, and he will disclose the motives which we ourselves cannot weigh. He has the ability, and it is his prerogative, he says in verse 4. It is the Lord who judges, therefore do not pronounce judgment. As stewards of God, we should come. huge throng shoving and jostling for the narrow barrier and out and off to work. And this Monday morning the ticket collector was there saying, all tickets please, season tickets please. And there they were, fishing in this pocket, in that pocket, all right, and trying to find where they put their season tickets. And it met us at Mrs. Holder. And one of the regular commuters who knew the ticket collector said to him, not very popular this morning, Joe, are you? No, he said, not with a crowd. As long as I'm popular with him up there, that's all that matters. And he pointed to the office of the station master, high over the barrier where he was working. Now, don't push it to an extreme, but take the illustration. There will be times when we are unpopular with men, but if we can say, as long as I'm popular with him up there, and I say it differently, that's really what matters. That's the point of the illustration, that there is a certain independence of men, that there is a direct relationship with God on the part of a steward as a servant of Christ. Finally, Paul concludes by justifying his personal references. I have applied all this to myself as Apollos and already to brethren. He says to them, I hate making reference to myself and to Apollos, but you don't think terribly well in abstract terms, so I have to present it to you in concrete illustration. That you may learn by us to live according to Scripture. If I were asked to give you a text out of Corinthians that I regard as being of paramount importance for us today, it would be this. Live according to Scripture. Live according to Scripture. He has been quoting it over and over again, the Old Testament Scripture. He's been quoting it to support all his points. And now what he has written has become itself Scripture. And the word comes to us by